Just let you guys know, on Christmas Eve, we'll be meeting here at 5:30. And you guys, I'm really looking forward to it. It's going to be a casual worship time of our Jesus and remembering Jesus. The kids are able to come wearing their pajamas. We want it casual, and we want just to be able to focus on Jesus, our Savior. So just put that in your calendar. Let me just open us up in prayer and ask for God's blessing as His Word is taught. Oh, Father, we just thank You, Lord, during this season as we remember Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. Now we pray as we dig into Your Word, oh God, may Your Word become living and powerful. May it change our hearts. And may it change our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue, welcome to Grace Crossing Church. My name is Pastor Reed. My wife, as you can see, is up there with our sick daughter. And so, welcome to Grace Crossing Church. We are continuing through the Gospel of John. Now, next week I'll be doing a Christmas message, but this week we're continuing our journey through the Gospel of John, verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word. For one of the core values here at Grace Crossing Church is the teaching of God's Word, the whole counsel of God, not just picking subjects that are popular to us, but teaching His whole Word. And so we are in John chapter 3, but last week, as a review, we talked about Jesus who met with this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, and his name was Nicodemus, and he met with him at night. And he came to Jesus, calling Jesus a teacher sent from God. But during this discussion, Jesus pointed out three major things to Nicodemus. First, you need to be born again. Second, he said to him, you must believe in the Son of Man if you want everlasting life. And thirdly, you must believe in God's Son. And as we talked about last week, what he was really saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you need to be born again and you need to believe in me. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man, the Messiah. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you do not, you will be condemned. And you know, we talked about last week, you could come to church your whole entire life. You could come here because your parents forced you all your life, but you know what? It does not matter. If you come to church, you try to be good unless you are born again. Just like Nicodemus, we all need new birth. We need to be born again. Are you born again this morning? Are you born again? If you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. 22 to 26. Let me read this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptized in Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now Jesus comes with his disciples. He's in the Judean countryside, and people are coming to him to be baptized. Well, John clarifies, the Apostle John clarifies in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Jesus is teaching his disciples to live, to be like him, the rabbi, to walk like he walked, to live like he lived. And so what happens is, when people would come to Jesus, he would have his disciples baptize him. So right now, Jesus is down in Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, and people are coming to him to be baptized. And John the Baptist is also baptizing. And you guys remember, weeks ago, we went through a detailed study on John the Baptist. Remember the crazy, dressed, radical prophet who walked who wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and honey for his regular meals. Remember, he spoke the hard message to both the people and religious leaders. Unless you repent, you need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people from all over the countryside were coming to John the Baptist, confessing their sins and being baptized with water. The idea of the cleansing of water took place. But John was called by God, as we learn, to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah, to point people to Jesus. And now both Jesus and John are baptizing. Now John is now baptizing Anan, which means is interpreted spring or fountain, by a city called Salim. Now they don't really totally know where this city was, but some believe that it was located about 53 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And if you were to look at a map of Israel, there's the northern kingdom of Galilee, southern kingdom of Judea, and there's two main bodies of water. One, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and right between the two, the Jordan River comes all the way down through. So there's plenty of the Jordan River. So Jesus and John are baptizing in different places on the Jordan River. But they're both baptizing. John is still baptizing. And also the author of John says that John's doing this because he was not yet thrown into prison. And as we know, later in his life, John is thrown into prison because he accuses Herod that he should not be with his brother's wife, and yet Herod does not listen to him, and he throws John in prison, and ultimately John is beheaded. But at this point, he is continuing to baptize. But there's a big change that has taken place between these two groups. Jesus has now become popular, and the people are flooding to be baptized to him, and John's popularity, boom, is starting to go down. He has, at this point, he has lost even some of his own disciples to Jesus. And if you remember in John chapter 1, when John looks at Jesus, goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God," that two of the disciples went. And they followed Jesus, and one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those disciples who used to follow John, but left to follow Jesus. So now John's disciples are concerned here. And what's interesting, in verse 25, it says, the disciples were talking with a Jew about purification. Now, their discussion about purification would be pretty normal, because if you remember, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and all of them, we're very big into ceremonial washing and cleansing. If you're out in the market, you come back, you cleanse your hands and do all these things. It doesn't surprise me here that they're talking about purification. But what sticks out to me is that John's disciples were talking to a Jew. Where are the Jews at this point? Where are the religious leaders? John's popularity is now going down, and yet now John's disciples, who used to be talking to all these religious leaders that would come and check out John, are now... They're all checking out Jesus. Jesus is now the focus, because the crowd's going to Jesus, and now people are still coming to John, but not very many people now, and a Jew comes to him. Now the religious leaders are going to check out Jesus. They've lost interest in John. But what's all interesting is, after this conversation with this one Jew about purification, we don't know what they talked about, but it doesn't surprise me that maybe this Jew saying, "Hey, what about Jesus? Everyone's going to Jesus." And now the disciples are all concerned. John's disciples are concerned. They know that John bore witness about Jesus, that he was the one. Do you remember that John told us earlier in the Gospel of John that God told him that he would know when the chosen one would come, when he would see the Spirit ascend from heaven and remain on someone? And what happened at the baptism of Jesus we talked about weeks ago? That the Holy Spirit came down and remained on Jesus. And the Father came over and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That John saw that and knew that Jesus was the one, and his whole call and ministry were to prepare people for the Messiah. And at that point, he starts declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John is now pointing to Jesus. He knows he is the one at this point. He knows he's the one. Imagine what John's disciples are going through right now. They have given up everything to follow John. Imagine everything. And for a time, it was exciting. John was the top dog. Everyone in the whole countryside was going out to John to be baptized, confessing their sins. Almost like a revival was taking place. It was exciting for a season. The religious leaders were flooding out of the spiritual Mecca of Jerusalem to come and listen to John and check him out and question him and all these things. And they're thinking, this is awesome. But now, things are different. Their own disciples are dwindling. The people are flooding to Jesus, are no longer flooding to their group. But you know what's very interesting is that this doesn't concern John at all. Why doesn't John get angry or maybe jealous? He's still a human. Man, his group was it was going so well for a season. You think he'd become jealous or angry maybe. Or at least the temptation of it. But instead, we'll see in just a moment, John will console the hearts of his disciples with the truth that could totally revolutionize their lives, and I believe can revolutionize our lives here at Grace Crossing. A truth that he hands down to his disciples before he's put in prison and ultimately beheaded. And he has a truth he wants them to know about him. Plus, the truth that he reveals to his disciples reveals something in the heart of John that will truly challenge us this morning. And let us continue in John 3, 26 to 30. John 3, 26 to 30. I'm going to read 26 again. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly in the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Wow. Here John is not shaken by his lack of popularity. He knows his place. He knows his purpose in life. And he just reminds his disciples, you know what? In verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He knew his purpose in life was to go and to prepare the way before the Messiah. The Messiah is now here. John's new purpose and calling was now to point people to Jesus, since he was now there. And when John sees his disciples, he sees the religious leaders and the people going to Jesus, it brings him, instead of jealousy or bitterness, it brings him joy. Joy. It brings him joy. And he creates this beautiful picture for us in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He paints this picture, and we talked about weeks ago. Remember, Jesus is the groom, his church is the bride, and John paints himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And he's imagining he's sitting there and he's hearing all these things that Jesus is doing, all these people are flooding to Jesus, and instead of bringing bitterness or anger, it brings him fullness of joy. He has reached the place in his life, he has fulfilled the calling, he now sit back and let Jesus grow and he decreases. Wow, it filled him with joy. See, he knew God's calling on his life and he knew it was given to him from God. If you jump back to verse 27, he says this to his disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Do we realize this morning what John is trying to teach his disciples? All that we have is from God. Everything. Do you realize what the Bible says about this? That even our very physical existence is dependent on God. I think we take it for granted. I breathe, I go to work, and I know Bonnie loves her job, right? And you look forward every day going to work. Woohoo, yeah! And you go through your life and we take it for granted. But Scripture tells us that even the very breath we breathe is from Him. I wonder what this world would be like if God said, okay, just for a couple days, I will remove my hands from creation. We think it's just like a clock. It just keeps going. Yet God, the Bible teaches that God, who holds the universe in the palm of His hand, He's in control of even the very breath that we breathe. And He's wanting His disciples to know all that we have is from God, everything that we have. It says in Colossians 1, 16 to 17, listen to this, talking about Jesus, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The very physical universe that we have is held together through God, through Jesus. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And I love what Apostle Paul said to the Greeks in Acts 17, 28. He says, for in Him we live, we move, we have our very being in God. And I don't think we realize that even the very physical existence here is dependent on God. All that we have received is from God. But you know what? It's not only that. It's not only our physical existence. Both our physical existence and our spiritual life has come from God. As a believer, what have we received from God? I'm saved. I don't have to go to hell now. Woohoo! Not only our physical existence we've received from God, we've received His love. We've received His forgiveness. We've received eternal life. We've received the Holy Spirit. We have received God's grace over and over, grace upon grace through Jesus. We received adoption. We received all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The list goes on. All come from God. All the gifts, everything that we have comes from God. Do we live in that way? Everything. Even sad to say, even the money we have comes from Him. Even the little money we have comes from Him. All comes from God. It all comes from God. And you know what? John realized this, and it brought him joy. Are you filled with joy? If you put yourself on a scale from 1 to 10, about your life is filled with joy, where would it fall? Many times, we're at the bottom, right? Other times, oh, it's pretty good, 5, 6, 7. 10 is very rare, but kind of in the middle sometimes. All depends. Are you filled with joy? Maybe you need to ask God, show me that all that I have comes from You. Because John was filled with joy. He was losing his popularity. He was losing His popularity, yet it brought him joy. But you know, one thing that John had that I believe really brought him to this place where he could do that, as we see in John 3:30, that John knew his place. He must, this is Jesus, He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. See, first, John knew that all authority and sovereignty was from God. He knew that his ministry was coming to a close. He knew God's place, he knew his place, and this brought him joy. What we see in the heart of John the Baptist was humility. What's humility? How do we get this humility that John had? This outspoken radical figure who had a strong message for the religious leaders, a strong message for Herod, a strong message to the people. Yet Jesus came, and when Jesus came, it tamed this radical figure that we would not even want in our church because he'd scare us to death. He'd come up to you and say, oh, you've been doing this. And we'd want to go down and be baptized. I mean, it'd be like, oh my goodness, I need to repent. I need to give my life to the Lord again. He was a radical figure. Yet when he encountered Jesus, it tamed his heart. It tamed his heart. We see the humility of John. But you know what's interesting? We'll come back to that he must increase and decrease in just a moment. But you know what? After he talks about he must increase and I must decrease, you know what John does so well? He begins to point to Jesus again. He's not caught up in himself, in his situation, his declining ministry. He doesn't even know he's going to be put in prison and die not too long after this. But you know what? Again, he does what he does so well. He points to Jesus. And in John 3, 31 to 36, just listen to this. After saying he must increase, I must decrease, he says this in beginning verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John does what he does so well. He just takes his disciples after telling them, everything we've received from God is from him. I must decrease, he must increase. Now look to Jesus. And he points people to Jesus. And just think about the things he just said about Jesus to his disciples. First he says, Jesus is above all things. Jesus is from heaven. Jesus bears witness to the things he's seen and heard because he's from heaven. He is God. Jesus utters the words of God. Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure. Remember when he went into the temple? He said, the Holy Spirit is upon me and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He goes on, Jesus was filled, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is loved by the Father. Jesus has been given all authority. Jesus gives us eternal life. Jesus must be obeyed or the wrath of God will come on you. Everything is about Jesus. You know, one of the new core values of Grace Crossing Church is this, the centrality of Jesus in all that we do and in all that we say. And that was John's heart. Everything was about Jesus. If you become dry in your life, in your spiritual life, it's probably because you were like Peter and you got in the midst of the storm and you've lost sight of Jesus. Because when we focus on him, he grabs us. And maybe we don't feel like he grabs us and pulls us out of it, but he at least puts his hands there and in the midst of the storm holds on to us. And we keep our eyes on him until he says it's time and he lifts you out of the storm. Jesus needs to be our focus, our everything. Jesus. Jesus. Well, I have a question this morning. What can we learn from John the Baptist? If we want joy, we need humility. What is the opposite of humility? It is pride. We try to live our lives independently of God, and our lives become focused on me, I, my. Everything's about that. And we live our lives, even at Christians at times, we seem to wander to this independence that at the beginning never brought us happiness, but we're caught up in us and me. Now here's a question for you. When someone cuts you off on the road, how do you react? Do Okay, I mean, I should say this. My wife has to correct me continually. I'll say something and she'll look at me. Oh, you know, that person's doing it on purpose to get you upset. It's called pride. What happens if someone receives recognition for something you did? How do you react? What happens when someone else is lifted up when you know you should be? How do you react? Is it pride or is it humility? How do we become humble? I think first we need to discover what John the Baptist discovers, that we are 100% dependent upon God for all that we have. We are 100% dependent on God for what we have. And it realizes that everything we do have is a gift. It's not something that can be earned. And when we realize this, we can cry out, the more I decrease, the more He increases in my life, the more joyful I am in my life. When we let Him increase while we decrease in our lives. What is humility? I think it's a simple phrase. He must increase, I must decrease. Would you say that marks your life? Because how does God increase our life? We walk, we live with Jesus, and through our lives, we do what John the Baptist does. Our life and our purpose in life is no different from John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way before the Messiah. We now do what John the Baptist did after he discovered the Messiah, was to point people to Jesus. Our life, the way we live, we point people to Jesus through our lives. He must increase, I must decrease. But I want to do a disclaimer here right now. Humility is not taking a whip to ourselves. Every time we start hitting ourselves on the back. I can't do it. I try to do it. I keep failing. And we whack ourselves. Trying to bring our sinful bodies into subjection. We hit ourselves. Or we're groveling at God's feet all the time. Oh, I just can't do it. As a Christian, we're saying, I am nothing. And I want you to know that is not true. You are the child, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are the son and daughter of the Almighty God, you are not nothing. But you know, without Him, you were nothing. And all that you are is in Him. And that's humility, knowing who we are, knowing who God is, and knowing that unless we will never have true joy unless He increases and I decrease in my life. So be careful, because that time of hitting yourself on the back, going groveling before God's feet, that can be a form of pride. Because we get upset with ourselves because we think, I should be able to do it. But if you understand, like Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, unless you abide in me and I in you, you can't bear fruit. That whole concept is that it can be a form of pride when you keep groveling, I can't do it. And we start walking around defeated all the time. And you know what? That can be a form of pride because we think we should be able to do it when we need to realize we cannot do it except through the help of the Holy Spirit and through His empowering of our lives. So we are not nothing. If you have that in your mind, that most likely is either from yourselves or from the very pit of hell. It's not from God. For true humility understands who God is, understanding who we are. And understanding who we are is also understanding that we are sons and daughters of the Almighty God. We are more than victorious through Christ who died for us, and all these things are ours. But we have to discover those and learn to walk in those. If we become like John the Baptist and realize that all things I have from God, that I am completely dependent upon Him, we come to the place where we realize He must increase, I must decrease. Instead of pride, humility gives birth to joy. What's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. And I think that Christians need to walk more in His joy. Because why would people want to come to church with what they see in the church so often? Defeated Christians. And I know on our Thursday night group, we're talking about spending time with God, intimacy with God, and next year we're wanting to go into who we are in Christ. Because if you couple, like, you know, our the main vision of our church, right, is living in God's love, is being rooted and grounded in God's love. If our roots go deep in His love and who we are, oh man, we could live totally for Him and we would walk in joy. Walk in joy. All that I have is from God. He must increase, I must decrease. It brings me to that passage in Galatians. Remember Paul's declaration in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is a life of humility. I am crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He must increase, I must decrease. Because humility is so important, I want you to listen to this. That God draws near to those who are humble. Isaiah 57:15 says this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite. Contrite means sorrow or remorse over sin. That the holy, does that place God right where He's at? He's holy, He who inhabits eternity. But also, I hang out with these people who are contrite. In Isaiah 66:2, it says this, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, humility. My daughter memorized this last week, Micah 6:8 from her school. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. James 4:6 says this, but he who gives more grace, therefore says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think Philippians 2 shows us what humility is when we look at Jesus in Philippians 2 verses 1 through 8. And let me just read this to you. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even the death on the cross. I still can't, to be honest with you guys, I don't understand the humility of Jesus in many ways. Because when I think the night before he was betrayed and he gets down and begins to wash the disciples' feet, God washed their feet. And he's God. And you know, in Scripture, I believe, also teaches that someday when we come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, all excited, we come there all because of Jesus, that he will again take off his outer robes, get down, and serve us. The humility of Jesus. He's one that we, just like we want to point to, we look to him when it comes to he must increase, I must decrease. We look to Jesus as setting how to walk out in humility, with hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, hanging out and loving people. If you have the worship team come forward, please. See, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we pray this morning. We know it's there. I wish we could all say, oh, we're all humble. We're all at that point already, but we're on a journey in our walk with God. Where are you on this journey? If you look from the 1 to 10, if asking God, show me who I am without you, show me who you are and who I am with you, and then we realize that true joy comes from understanding that He must increase in my life and all that I do, and I must decrease. May we pray this prayer as we worship with our song this morning. Oh God, fill us with joy as you increase and we decrease. Let's worship.